Baby, I see this world has made you sad. Some people can be bad, the things they do, the things they say. But baby, I'll wipe away those bitter tears. I'll chase away those restless fears that turn your blue skies into grey. Why worry? There should be laughter after pain. There should be sunshine after rain. These things have always been the same. So why worry now? So sang Mark Knopfler, the lead singer and the guitarist of the band Dire Straits, back in the mid-1980s. Or if you prefer the more modern version, up on the hill across the blue lake, that's where I had my first heartbreak. I still remember how it all changed. My father said, don't you worry, child. See, heaven's got a plan for you. Don't you worry now. Yeah. In other words, whether you lived in 1985 and through the days of Dire Straits, not literally, I hope, but the band Dire Straits, or whether you think about a generation, today's generation, 30 years later on, the truth is, you do not need to look too far or to work too hard to see the fact that the subject of worry and anxiety is not just a universally acknowledged reality in our world, a world which has fallen through original sin, but it is at the same time a reality which we're all very aware is never a positive thing in our lives. Nobody ever sets out to become a worrier, to be someone who is plagued with anxiety. And yet such is the presence of sin within the human heart, such are the pressures of life in a fallen world. The truth is that we continue to have such a capacity and a tendency to drift into this negative and unhelpful pattern of behavior. And that is what makes Jesus' teaching in the passage which is before us this morning so pertinent and so helpful for our individual lives. Those who were here last time will maybe remember that the Lord had just been speaking in the preceding verses about the dangers of idolatry. Not just any old idolatry, but specifically the idolatry of wealth and material things. Remember, we defined idolatry as an unhealthy or even insatiable desire for the world. And so what is happening here now from verse 22 of this same chapter is that Jesus is continuing in a sense with that same subject, that same theme, the subject of material things. But whereas in the previous passage he gave what was a very severe warning about being a person who actually lusts after those things, here in the following passage, he's effectively saying to his disciples that even if you don't actually lust after those things, make sure that neither are you even worrying about those things. So that whereas in the previous passage, the warning was concerned really with having too much of this world, here in this passage, he's effectively saying that it's also wrong to worry about never having enough of this world. And what is very helpful here is that if that is like the big instruction or the exhortation or the command of the passage, verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. That is the exhortation of this passage. Then what follows on from there is essentially a series of four principles which are designed by the Lord to help us that we might be people who actually then put that exhortation into practice. Here are four antidotes, if you like, vital truths that need to be entrenched upon our minds in order that we will be steered away from this particular form of anxiety and worry in our lives. First of all, then, Jesus speaks of the relative insignificance of material things. In verse 23, he says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, and so on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Then if you skip over to verse 33 into the end of this section, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." In other words, at both the beginning of this little section and then at the end of this section, we can see that Jesus' strategy for dealing with anxiety in regard to material things is simply to say, remember that there is something which is far more important than all of these things. There is a purpose for your life which stretches far beyond the things of this temporary realm, namely the glory of God and the riches of His eternal kingdom. There is a form of treasure which will never fail. There is a form of inheritance which can never grow old. And he's saying it is by remembering these realities, it is by being preoccupied with and driven by this kind of wealth, that our minds will be liberated from an unhealthy concern for the things of this world. Isn't it true, friends, and I think we see it here again, that so much of the Christian life is a battle of the mind? It is the will as well, of course, but it begins with the mind. Will we allow our minds to assent towards and to become preoccupied with and weighed down by that which in the end is destroyed, that which in the end will definitely fail, will not have any future? Or will we do as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, where he writes, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Will we be like Martha, weighed down by an unhealthy preoccupation with the temporary sphere? Or will we be like Mary and choose the good portion, that which will not be taken away from us? What are we filling our minds with today? Is it the treasures of God, or is it the trifles of the world? The second antidote for this problem of worry is the superior value that God places upon man, humanity. He says in verse 24, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Then in verse 27, he says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, not only are ravens pretty unattractive birds in the grand scheme of things, but remember that these particular birds were viewed under Old Testament law as being ceremonially unclean. And so Jesus is being very deliberate here in mentioning this particular type of species. He's not speaking here about birds in general. that he's effectively saying, if these unattractive and unclean birds are able to get by and they're able to survive simply by the provision which is made to them in the providence of a merciful and gracious God, then how much more will you be able to get by, given that you are the very pinnacle of his creative order? Then he gives another example, but really to underline the same point, he says, consider the lilies. Now the word for lilies there is actually less specific in the Greek. It really speaks simply of a flowering plant. And so here is Jesus directing our minds to all of the beautiful flowers of the fields. And he's basically making the point that if these flowers of the fields can be dressed in such a wonderful array of colors, if these flowers of the fields can blossom and they can grow to such an extent that they're even more impressive than the most elaborately dressed man in the whole history of Israel, namely Solomon. And all of that only because of God's own handiwork. Then how much more is God going to be willing to provide that which is suitable and right for our own individual lives, given that we are people who have been made in the image of God, meaning that we are people who have been created with the ability to love and to serve God and to live for his glory. Friends, this is actually one of the areas where the whole notion of evolutionary theory breaks down. Because if human beings are simply the end product of some evolutionary process, whereby we've somehow morphed into this state from some other species over a period of millions of years, then there can no longer be any real distinction between our value to God and the value of those other species. But do you see that Jesus himself is making that very distinction here in these words? This is the Son of the living God speaking to us. And he's getting us to think precisely of that distinction. He's saying, look around yourselves. Take a good look at all the wonderful things, yes, of God's creative design. But think about this. Think about how well those things prosper and they grow without any of their own effort. And yet how much more valuable to God are you than these things, as people who were made distinctly in his image? Therefore, do not worry about your life, about what you will eat or what you will wear, because if God so provides for these things, then how much more will he provide for you, O you of little faith? The third antidote to a life of anxiety over material things is remembering the fruitlessness of worry itself. Jesus says in verse 25, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? You know, one of the most subtle outworkings of original sin is that as fallen human beings, we have this inordinate ability to spend such a long period of time doing things which we know deep down are utterly pointless. Planning for the future, thinking ahead as we wait upon the Lord, of course, that is never a wrong thing in and of itself. But to spend hours or weeks or even months chewing over in the mind our fears, our doubts, our concerns is an absolutely fruitless exercise. It cannot possibly amount to any good. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here. He is, in a sense, reminding us of the sovereignty of our God. The fact that all the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. And he's saying, if that is the case, which it is, and none of you people can therefore add a single hour to your span of life by worrying, then what would make you think that that same worry could have any positive impact on your current circumstances and your situation? And yet we mustn't miss the fact that not only is there the failure of anxiety to actually produce anything positive in our lives, but there's also the flip side of that coin. And the amazing capacity of worry and anxiety to have such a detrimental impact on who we are and the way that we live from day to day. Listen to Philip Ryken. He says, worry is a thief. It steals our time. Our thoughts turn to our troubles. And rather than praying about them or doing the things God is calling us to do, we waste time worrying about them. Worry steals our rest. We lie awake at night, anxious about tomorrow. And then we get up too tired to work hard, and this only adds to our anxiety. Worry steals our health as we suffer the physical effects of our anxiety. Worry steals our obedience as it tempts us to other sins like irritability, addictions, and laziness, or, on the other hand, overwork. Isn't it solemn that something which we would tend to just accept as being kind of normal in our everyday lives is actually instead something which can be so harmful, so destructive in the sense of our ability to do that which God is calling us to do? And of course, we not only have this struggle with our own flesh, but the devil loves for us to be worried. Someone once put it, the devil would have us daily crossing streams that do not exist. He is forever trying to conjure up things in the mind and lead us to be tossed to and fro by the anxieties that he seeks to plant within us. And so Jesus says, keep this in mind, keep this in your mind, that worrying about tomorrow is a futile exercise. It cannot profit your life in any way. Now the final thing that Jesus speaks of here, the fourth antidote to this pattern of anxiety, is to remember the distinctiveness of our calling in a fallen world. Look at verse 29. He says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. Now the word for seek after there, as in for all the nations of the world, seek after these things, is the Greek word epizeteo, if I can say it correctly, epizeteo. It literally means to search intensely for, or to strongly desire something. And so Jesus is basically saying here that to be anxious and concerned about material and temporary things to the point where we would eagerly pursue those things is actually one hallmark of what it means to belong to this present evil age. It is a symptom of the fall. It is an outworking of the unregenerate mind. Now, does that mean that if we have any worries in our lives, then there's no way that we can possibly be a Christian? Well, of course not. We're still people who will struggle with these things. We will wrestle with the leanings and the orientations of the flesh, the indwelling sin which remains until the day of glory. But the point here is that where there is this ongoing pattern of concern and mental anguish about that which is purely material and transient, there can only really, when you stop and you think about this, there can only really be one of two possibilities. Either we have forgotten about the faithfulness of our Father in heaven, the fact that He is a God who always provides for our every need. We are in a sense failing to trust in that faithful provision. Or we do not belong to the Father in the first place. Because Jesus is so clearly saying to us here that one of the ways that we demonstrate that belonging, the fact that we do have a faithful Father in heaven, is that unlike the rest of this world, we are not chasing after shifting shadows. We are not becoming anxious and in turmoil in regard to those things. Instead, we are people who join with the Apostle Paul in saying, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what is the secret? Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content, no matter what my circumstances. What is the secret? And he tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some people often quote that verse, you know, as if Paul is speaking about being some sort of superhero. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as if there is just nothing ever in this world that is beyond my capabilities. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that whatever the circumstances of my life, whatever circumstances I face in the providence of a sovereign God, whether I am in a time of abundance or in a time of need, the secret is this, that in Jesus Christ, I have everything that I will ever need for His purposes to prevail through my life. To know Christ as Lord and personal Savior, to be united to Him, is to have everything that you need for this moment. Isn't it fascinating to think that one of the ways that we can be distinct in this world as Christians is not just as we were thinking about last week, by avoiding the idolatry of the world, but it's also by not worrying about the things of the world. I mean, if you were to do a survey of Christians in the West today, and you were to ask them, how can the church best demonstrate our distinctiveness, our belonging to Jesus Christ in this world of such unbelief? People would say a whole bunch of things before they would get to this. They would say, well, we need to be careful how we speak. We need to watch how we dress. We need to be disciplined about the places that we're willing to go to. We need to be careful about the things that we watch on the television, if we have a television. We need to make sure we're constantly reading our Bibles. But how many people would say, we need to make it very clear to our family members, to our friends, and to our neighbors, that we are not concerned, that we're not anxious about the things of the here and now. We are not troubled by these things. And yet you just stop and you think about this. What a What a timely and relevant conversation starter. What a way in this is for the gospel in a world which is literally filled with people who are in absolute despair about material things. A world where people are amassing huge debt out of a concern for having material things. To show them by the things that we say and the way that we live our lives that to know Christ is to have everything that we will ever need. Now friends, just before we finish this morning, I want you to notice what Jesus says right at the very end of this section. This passage which is all on the subject of wealth and material things. He says in verse 34, these, I'm sure, well-known words, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In other words, although the second half of Jesus' teaching is less concerned with the idolatry of wealth, and it's more concerned with an anxiety concerning material things, it's as if in finishing his teaching on this subject with this particular statement, he wants us to be very clear in our minds that these two things, idolatry on the one hand and anxiety on the other, are very much connected to one another. He wants us to see that whether we are guilty of an all-out idolatry, a desire for the world, or whether we're just overly concerned about having enough in the world, the fact of the matter is that we are treasuring, we are prizing the wrong thing. Because whether we're consumed by the idolatry of wealth, or whether we are overwhelmed by the fear of never having enough, both of these behaviors are the result of a heart which is either rich towards the world, or preoccupied with the world. And either way, it is to end up being cold towards God himself. And that is why Jesus ends with these very solemn words. He's saying, in effect, make sure that the focus of your mind, that the affections of your hearts are trained and disciplined towards all that God is and all that is of God and all that is for his kingdom. Why? Because without this fundamental orientation of our lives, we will end up either consumed like the rich fool in the story which preceded this passage, or we will end up fruitless in life because we are weighed down by the kind of anxiety that he is seeking to steer us away from. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasure which is laid up for us in the kingdom of heaven. We thank you that this is an inheritance which cannot perish, spoil or fade. We thank you that it is kept for us who are shielded by the power of God himself. We thank you that you are the Lord who says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." We recognize, our Father, that this great treasure and inheritance is all by your grace, and that it has been accomplished for us by your only begotten Son, our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you once again that he is the one who lived without ever leaning towards or turning to the things of this world. He lived without sin. He lived in a way that was in perfect conformity to your law. And we thank you that at the end, he laid down his life for our failure to do so. We thank you that the power of God raised him from death to life, such that all who turn to him this day and any day will have that same glory of being resurrected to life in your kingdom. We worship you because of these things, and yet we confess, our Father, that we are people who live with the presence of indwelling sin. We live, O Lord, surrounded by the things which we sometimes allow to cause anxiety in our minds and in our hearts. And so we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would forgive us. And we pray that your church would be seen truly, as we've been thinking about this morning, as distinct in a world which is consumed by material things. We pray that we would shine, that we would be salt and light. O Lord our God, we pray for those around even this church and this community and in this city who are living this day perhaps with huge fear and illness because of material things, those who have amassed huge debt that is crippling their lives. And we pray for those who work in that organization, Christians Against Poverty. Think of Kirsten and her work there, and we pray that you would bless her witness and their witness as they go into people's homes and as they share the gospel, as they speak of a treasure which can never fade away. O Lord our God, we pray for your church throughout the earth. This morning we think of those who are being persecuted in extreme situations. We ask that you would embolden them. We pray that you would help them to stand firm in the faith. We pray that you would protect them. We pray that you would use all the disasters that we see happening in this world to convict the hearts of men and women as to the need for the eternal Saviour. Father, we think of all who are gathered this morning, and perhaps some with real, genuine fear about what the future may hold, about finances, about relationships, so many different things. And we pray at this time that you would draw near. We pray that you would grant the faith that each one would be heavenly minded, that we would look to that which is unseen and eternal, and that we would indeed press on towards that great prize, the prize of being in the glory of your kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatest of treasures. Help us, we pray, to be enamored by this. Help us to be, Lord, disciplined like an athlete who has gone into strict training in search of that great goal. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help. We ask that you would enable us to be a fellowship which would truly spur one another on in this most holy pursuit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.